Good morning, Woodland Hills Church. Welcome to my backyard. This is where we're doing this message this morning. I'm sorry, I once again am not with you present in person. I hope to be next week. I would be there this week, actually, but the team that I work with, we do everything in a team consensus thing here at Woodland Hills Church, and everybody else thinks that I should take, you know, one more week to let this infection get totally done. And get me perhaps a little bit mobile, more mobile. I still have to walk with a cane and things of that sort. But, and, you know, with the stent inside of me, I got this stent for my kidney, and that'll be coming out this week. But sometimes I got to go pee, like, every 15 minutes. And, you know, it's really embarrassing being up there doing a mid-sermon and all that. And in the middle of the thing, hey, take a break. I got to go whiz. Because when you got to go, you got to go. With this stent thing, you can't. Anyways, too much information. But that's probably why I'm not there with you today. Before I get into the message, I wanted to, once in a while, we highlight something going on around the globe that we want people to be aware of and to be praying about, because we don't want to just be a people who are parochial and just concerned with what, you know, directly impacts us. We want to be global citizens because God loves the whole globe, right? And so we want to talk about Haiti. We have several folks from Woodland Hills Church who have ministries in Haiti. One couple, Sem and Cassie Lafleur, they run a program at a ministry called Technology Empowerment Research Center, really helping Haitians get on board with contemporary technology to get jobs in contemporary technology, doing great work there. And they're also part of our School for Everyday Mission, our SEM program here at Woodland Hills Church that meets on Wednesdays and on Sundays during the year. Here's what they report's going on in Haiti. Since the president was assassinated in 2021, there's just been increasing instability. Gangs have pretty much taken over the country. About 80% of the capital, Port-au-Prince, is now run by gangs. They run the roads going in and out of Port-au-Prince, and they extort money from people. They terrorize people. They sometimes rape folks to install terror in them. It's just a brutal, brutal program. Roughly over 3,000 people have died in the last year because of gang violence, and over 2,000 have been kidnapped, according to Sem and Cassie Lafleur. On top of all of that, the social breakdown in Haiti, they've had this deluge of floods. About 13,000 folks have been displaced because of floods. And they then had another earthquake, displacing other folks from their homes, flooding the hospitals. There's now a cholera outbreak, and they're afraid that that could really take on like it has in previous years and kill more people. So it's really a nasty, nasty situation. And so it needs prayer. And so we want to pray for peace and order in Haiti. When we want to pray that the food channels stay open, gangs don't stop those to keep food from getting to people who are starving. Almost half of the population in Haiti is right now food insecure. About 4.9 million people food insecure. And so pray that they get the food that is necessary. Pray that pray for ministries such as this Technology Empowerment Research Center, or we have another couple, Nick and Madeline Evian, who run a ministry called COFID. It stands for the, what does that stand for? COFID stands for Communities Organizing Haitian Engagement and Development, COFID. Doing a lot of work. They've been doing it for dozens of years. So keep them in prayer. And if you want to support what's going on in Haiti, we've got some links. You can check out these two ministries. And that really is the best way to support on-the-ground ministry there. But would you pray with me just for a moment for the people of Haiti? Lord, you died for every person, for every Haitian, for every person living in Haiti. You love them with the perfect everlasting love. You couldn't love them more than you do, and your heart breaks over the sad situation that they're in now. And our heart breaks over the sad situation that the Haitians are in right now. We pray, Lord God, that your spirit would be working to restore peace and order, to begin to minimize the gang influence and raise up a police force that can handle the situation there to preserve law and order. We pray that the food channels would be open to the people who really desperately need that food. And we pray for ministries like Turk and COFED, and pray that you use them to do great work in Haiti. We pray for the church in Haiti that it would remain strong and a source of comfort in this chaotic situation. And Lord, for the 3-4 students that we have in our STEM program from Haiti, we pray for their safety. as they live in this chaos. Be present with them. Put them on our minds and hearts to be interceding for them regularly in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Remember, keep them in prayer. Don't want to forget them. Okay, so last week I kind of did the, shared my little sad country western song of what Shelley and I have been going through in this 3-week period of time. It was really pretty incredible. It started with me getting kidney stones, which is always fun. And then I jacked my back up further, worse than it was. And that's always fun. And then I had kidney stones infection, which is really fun. And then after that, Shelley fell off a ladder and broke her heel into 3 parts. And then the next day after that, I got staph infection, or this bacterial infection, this super bug. That put me in the hospital for 4 days. And so it was really quite an interesting 3 weeks. In a 3-week period of time, Shelley and I were in the ER, in the emergency room, 5 times. So we're becoming regulars down there. They probably miss us. We haven't been there for a whole week. Gal. So it was a tough season we went through. The low point for me came when I was in the hospital the last time with this bacterial infection, making me feel very, very sick. And I was curled up on this couch, sweating just profusely. I was burning up, sweating and shivering and all the rest. And my back was just throbbing. My head was throbbing. I was achy all over. I just wanted to exit my body. You ever been like that? Where I'd give anything to get out of this body. But most of all, I was dying of thirst. I just was so thirsty. And the thought occurred to me that as I was laying there, that I might not get a cup of water for another 6 hours. And that seemed like an eternity. I never had longed for liquid so much in my life. And so as I'm laying there on this couch, soaked in sweat, shivering, burning up, everything aching, dying of thirst, I began to pray. Just pray for, you know, in strength to get through this ordeal. But at some point, the Spirit kind of turns my attention to say, Greg, you know, this is the time for you to learn, to really learn the meaning of what pain is and the meaning of how to find joy in the midst of pain. It's time to learn. And at some point, as I'm laying there in the sweat, a picture of Jesus pops into my mind. It's him on the cross. This is what the Bible calls a vision. You just get a picture. It's something you didn't will into being. It just kind of came there. And I see Jesus on the cross, and he's in exquisite pain. I can see that. But then he turns towards me. And when he turns towards me, I zoom in on his face, his blood-covered face, the anguished face. And I can see in his eyes that there's this intense pain. But I also see there's this intense love and compassion. And as he stares at me and I at him, he then says, I thirst. I thirst. And I didn't see that coming. That just came out of the blue. That was just like, boom. And the minute Jesus said, I thirst, I felt this camaraderie with him. I felt this connection. Like, I am now learning the meaning of thirst in a way that I never had before. I've never had thirst like this. It's never the kind of the unique, exquisite pain that is this thirst. And now Jesus has this too, I thirst. And somehow in that moment, I'm just sensing that this union, that he's on the inside of my, he and his love is on the inside of my pain. And now I and my love am getting on the inside of his pain. He gets me. I'm not alone. He understands exactly what I'm going through. And that meant a whole lot as I'm laying there in this emergency room. I don't know anyone else here in this whole place. They had to drop me off. And I'm feeling quite alone for the 3 hours I got to wait to find get into a room. But now I'm realizing I'm not at all alone. I'm surrounded by the perfect love of God, and he's on the inside of my suffering, on the inside of my pain, and that transforms everything. I become aware that this is what Paul means when he says that we share in the sufferings of Christ. When we believe, and I'll say more about this next week, but when we believe, we're united with Christ in a very real sense. We're made one with Christ, and we share in his resurrection power, but we also share in his sufferings and in his pain, in his death. And so we go through this, but we're not alone. He's on the inside of this. And so it's really important that whatever it is that is painful in your life, whatever form pain looks, and we all have pain, sometimes more than others, some people more than others, but pain arises, physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, you know, spiritual pain. Maybe you're just feeling forsaken by God. Maybe you're feeling forsaken by a friend. Maybe your body's just breaking down. I don't know. But whatever that source of pain is, it's so important that you remember that you're not alone. And invite God in on that pain. Now, he's already on the inside, but it's a matter of you acknowledging that. He is here, however bad it is, however terrible it is, however wrong it is. Maybe it was complete injustice that makes you suffer the way you're suffering right now. Whatever's going on, invite him into this and let that love just surround you. As I was in that hospital room shaking and shivering and aching and all the rest, I just envisioned God's love like this violet light. I don't know why I always kind of envision it as this light violet light. It's my favorite color. And it's in this room, like the air in the room. And I breathe in his love, and that love permeates me. I'm just envisioning this and just drinking this in. I'm not alone. God's on the inside. He's experiencing my pain. He's experiencing my experience of my pain. Because he's fully empathetic, because he's perfect love. He's on the inside of all that. I encourage you to do the same. Open that up. And as you do, you just might find, while the pain is still painful, it doesn't minimize the pain. It doesn't like say that the pain is not as awful as it is. Maybe it's awful. But that's not the final word. The final word is that God's in the awful. God in his love is in the awful. And when you find God in the awful, well, it's less awful. You might even find that there's a sense of peace, a profound peace, and maybe even flickers of joy that begin to happen as you know that you're with God in the midst of this suffering. He's on the inside. That's what the cross is all about. But on the cross, God didn't just get on the inside of our pain, on the inside of our sin, on the inside of our hell for the purpose of being there with us, although that is a source of comfort and peace. But on the cross, he enters into our suffering and our pain and our sin for the purpose of redeeming it and for the ultimate purpose of freeing us and freeing all of creation from all sin and all pain. So also God now is on the inside of our pain, on the inside of whatever we're going through. But he's not just there to be with you, though he is that, and that's a source of comfort and peace, but he's there to bring redemptive value out of it. This is what Paul's getting at in a verse that I like to quote a whole lot, Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him and are called according to his purpose." In everything. No, God doesn't cause everything, because agents have say-so, and whatever is happening, whatever the everything is, it's a result of all the decisions that have been made that resulted in this situation. But however the everything got there, God didn't cause it, but now the everything is there. And in everything, whatever it is, however good or however bad, God is at work. God is at work to bring good out of it. However sinful, however painful, however unjust, maybe it's your own fault, maybe it's someone else's fault, who knows what it is, but you are where you are right now. And God is in that situation, right here, right now, to bring good out of it. But it requires us working with him. And so Paul uses this word synergeo. In everything, God is synergeo with us. He's working with us. The word synergeo comes from a combination of the prefix syn, S-Y-N, like synonymous, and it means alongside of. And then the word ergo is ergos is the word for energy. And so we bring our energy or our work, ability to do work, alongside of God's ability to do work. And in partnership together, we work to bring good out of whatever situation we're in. God wants to be doing that with us all the time. So our job, in the midst of whatever negative situation we find ourselves, our job is to trust that God's at work in that situation and to yield to God being at work in that situation. What it means, though, is that for us to do that, you got to stop complaining and judging and hating and blaming and accusing and all the other things that we're inclined to do when we come upon negative situations in our life. Now, there's a place for that. I mean, when you are in pain, whatever that pain looks like, you do what you can do to get out of it, because pain is an indication that something is wrong. It is. Something is wrong. And so you ask for prayer, you know, to get out of this, and you seek help from others to get out of this. And that's good and natural. And hopefully it will be gone tomorrow. But today, you're still in that pain, right? So today, you still have the sucky marriage that you're in. Today, you still have got that physical ailment that's going on. Today, you still have that child that's rebellious or not fitting in school that you're so worried about. Today, you still have the cancer or the pneumonia or whatever kind of ailment you're dealing with. Today, you still got the financial stress or just the psychological stress of doing life. The question is, what are you going to do? Hopefully, it will be gone tomorrow. Keep praying for that. But right now, what are you going to do? And what we're saying is that there's a place where right now you just accept it for what it is. It is what it is. How it got this way, who's to blame? Maybe it doesn't matter. It is what it is. And the question is, can you take this is what it is and surrender it over to God? Because God can now take what is and make it more than what it is, because he wants to use all of this to bring good out of it, to refine us, to turn to our advantage and the advantage of the kingdom. It is what it is. So God's on the inside of the pain for the purpose of redeeming that pain and bringing good out of it. When we can stop judging and just start trusting and yielding, well, now we're in a position where God can, in fact, bring redemptive value out of this. And the value he brings out of this, folks, it's both for our personal good, but it's also for the good of the kingdom. Next week, I'll talk about how the suffering, how God uses it for the good of the kingdom. We actually participate with God in the redemption of this world, and our pain is part of the process by which he does it. But what I want us to see now is how it benefits us personally. The main good that God brings out of suffering, non-ideal situations, whatever they look like, the main good he brings out for us personally is that he'll use it to bring about our conformity to Jesus Christ, our likeness to Jesus Christ. That's why in the verse following, the very next verse, after Romans 8:28, after Paul says, in all things God's working together for the good, for those who love the Lord are calling to his purpose, according to his purpose, he says this in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. This is good stuff here. Now, people can interpret Romans 8:29 a lot of different ways. Did God foreknow the individuals who would be in Christ, and then he predestined those individuals to be conformed to God's image? Or did God just foreknow a people group, the group that would be in Christ? And he predestined that who's ever in this group will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's different ways of interpreting that. But all agree that Paul is saying that once you step into this stream of being in Christ, once you believe, you surrender to him, now you are in Christ, and now it's predestined that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. You step into the stream and invite God in on your pain and suffering, and it will lead you in this direction to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And see, from a biblical perspective, from the perspective of the biblical narrative, that is everything. That is all important, because that's been the goal from the very, very start. For human beings to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be fully in the image of God that God created us to be. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so this is the point of the whole biblical narrative. It's leading up to this. The point when human beings acquire the character of God and are perfectly in relationship with God. In fact, the goal of everything is for us to have a relationship with God that mirrors and reflects and participates in the relationship that God is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the goal of everything. So in Genesis 1, we find that we're made in the image of God, right? And image of God in the ancient Near East meant three things. It meant, number one, it was used of the king. He alone was called the image of God. And so the author is saying that human beings are created to be royalty. He applies it to every human being. We are created to be kings and queens and to reflect God's character by how we rule on this earth. The concept of image of God was also used of statues that they believed that a God inhabited. A statue of a God that was one that they believed that the deity inhabited that statue. And they believed that statue had to resemble that deity in certain respects. And so when the biblical author applies it to us, he's saying we are walking, talking, living statues of the living God. That's why the Bible forbids making graven image, because God's already got an image. It's us. We are made in the image of God. So we're made for royalty. We're made to be inhabited by God, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're never meant to be doing life on our own. It's always supposed to be empowered by the Spirit. That was God's plan from the start. And we're meant to reflect God in some very important ways. Most importantly, we're called to reflect his loving, other-oriented character by how we love one another, by how we care for the earth and the animal kingdom. That was our first mandate. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. All that was tinged because of the rebellion, because of the fall. All that was tinged. But God never gave up on that goal. And that goal is for us to be built just basically in the glory of God, to glorify God. God's glory, and there's a lot of weird ideas about God's glory out there, but it just is the shininess of his love. It's the shininess, the radiance of his other-oriented love. That's why Jesus says that he'll glorify the Father when he's lifted up on the cross. This is the hour of glorification. God's character is most perfectly seen when he gives himself away out of love on the cross. And when our character begins to reflect that, we also are sharing in the glory. That's why in John 17, we don't have time to look at it right now, but Jesus prays this prayer. He says, Father, I pray that the glory that you gave me from the foundation of the world would be in them. It's the glory of other-oriented love. And he prays that we would have that glory, that we would be one even as he and the Father are one. When we really reflect the glory of God, the other-oriented love of God, that humble posture, that is the love of God, it creates a oneness in us that replicates and mirrors and participates in the oneness of the Trinity. That's God's goal from the start. And it's glorious. And so in everything that happens to us, God is moving in that direction. That's God's primary goal, to fashion us into the image of Christ, to get rid of everything about our life that's not consistent with the love of God as revealed in Christ, and to refine everything that is consistent. That's the purpose of life. That's the whole project, the whole caboodle. Romans 8, 29, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul says that the whole creation is looking for this moment when we'll finally step into the shoes that we were supposed to step into, when we finally, you know, become the full image of God bearers that God has created us to be, the glorious image of God bearers that God has created us to be. All creation looks forward to this. And so Paul says in Romans 8, he says in verse 18 and 19, he goes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, all the sufferings of this present time, as numerous as they are, as intense as they are, as nightmarish as they are, think about the sufferings of this present time. He considers all of them not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us, the radiance of God about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. This is yearning. We'll see next week that it's like labor pains, Paul says, yearning for the manifestation of the children of God. And see, the reason why the creation's yearning for the manifestation of the children of God is that we were God's appointed landlords or his viceroys here. This was our responsibility. And so the biblical theme that runs throughout the Bible is that as humans go, so the earth goes. And the state of the earth at any given moment is a reflection on us. Now think about that right now at this present time with the way the earth is. It's a reflection on us because it's our spiritual authority to care for the earth and the animal kingdom. But it's understood that when the creation will only be restored and have reflect the glory that it's supposed to reflect in its own way, it's going to reflect the love of God. But it will only do that when its landlords are restored. And so when human beings are finally rightly related to God and to each other and to the earth and the animal kingdom, we will glorify God. We'll be a reflection of the glory, the other-oriented love that God is. And all of creation in its own way is going to reflect the glory of God. And that has been the goal from the start. That's the goal from the start. God wants to share himself with non-divine beings who can participate in this love and reign with this love. It's absolutely glorious. In fact, I mean, that's why Paul says that the sufferings of this present age can't be compared to the glory of what we'll see when all this is done. 1 John puts it like this. I love this passage. He says, see what love the Father, 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that the world did not know him, didn't know Jesus. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. We don't yet clearly see it. But what we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves as he himself is pure. What a powerful passage. He says, we are the children of God. We are. He calls us that because that is who we are. Now, it doesn't always look like that. We don't always act like that. We don't always think like that. We don't always feel like that. We're still under the influence of sin, though we're dead to it in Christ. We still feel that influence. And we don't even have a clear idea of what it will look like when we're fully revealed, when our true nature is fully revealed. But we do know this, John says, that when Jesus Christ is revealed, we're going to see him as he is. When this whole show wraps up, we'll see him as he is. For we shall be like him. The biblical principle here is that like is known by like. You can only understand the love of another person to the degree that you yourself have a capacity to love. Like is known by like. And the promise of this scripture is that when all is said and done, when the process of refining and burning away has all been done, we will be like him and we'll see him as he is in all of his glory, for we'll be like him as he is in all of his glory. That glory that was shown forth on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's different ways of interpreting this, but I see that as just the glory of the Imago Dei, human beings being who God created us to be, without all the taint and the tarnishes and all the things that compromise it in this world. Man, it's going to be glorious. We'll see him as he is. And see, in knowing that, all who have this hope that we'll be like him, start being like him now. We purify ourselves now because we know he is pure. It's about getting ourselves compatible with that full revelation of who we truly are at the end. Paul talks about this state as like almost like a prize to be won. He aspires to have this. You find this quite a bit throughout his writings. I'll give you one example. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. Paul says this. It's just powerful. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that's based on faith. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I've already reached the goal. I'm not there yet. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Listen to this. Beloved, I do not consider what I have made. I do not consider that I've yet made it my own. But this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul talks about these gains. He had all these gains. In every culture, it sets up its own kind of reward system and counts different things as being gains. But in first century Jewish culture, Paul had all the gains you could have. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He just mentioned a few verses ahead of the one that I just read. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, he's a teacher. He had it made, he had it going on, he had a cushy life. He was a success by first century Jewish standards. Today we would, in American culture, we probably say something like, oh, he was a CEO of a company and had two boats and had three cabins and four houses. And man, he just had the good life going on and the fame and the prestige and all the rest. That's what a gain is. Whatever gets you points in the world system. Paul had all the gains, yay. But he counted all of it as loss. Less than nothing, loss. And he calls it rubbish. He uses the word scuba, rubbish, which can actually mean excrement. All of that gain, all the world system, all the glitter and jitter and all the rest of the world offers you, all the trinkets, the good life now, it's all a bunch of crap. He says, but what makes it crap is not what it is in and of itself, but it's in light of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He wants to know Christ. And knowing Christ in his sufferings and in his resurrection power, well, it's worth more than all the world. Everything else next to that is just considered crap. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And it's clear that as Paul's talking here, he's not talking like somebody who, like an employee who wants to impress an employer or somebody who has to impress a judge. He's not talking out of a fear like, oh, I'm going to get kaboomed if I don't do it right. He's talking out of love. The love of Christ compels him, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. The beauty of his vision of Christ, the beauty of the vision of who he is in Christ and of what Christ is doing in this world, it compels him, it moves him forward, it makes him want to be like Christ and to know Christ, like it is known by like. And in that light, everything else is just rubbish. Nothing else matters other than this. This is the goal of everything. This is the purpose of life. The story we're a part of culminates in that. So Paul had this future vision of who he of who Christ was in his glory, and of who he was and the people of God and what creation will be in the light of what Christ has done. And that vision changed how he lived in the present, because he no longer was chasing after gains. He had no interest in the in any of the trinkets that the world offer, because he's got something much greater. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so he had this faith, and he saw that as a substantial reality, a vision of a beautiful vision that compelled him to move him forward and to create some conviction that it will be so, and that leads him to change his life. We all have some kind of vision that gets us out of bed in the morning. And ask yourself the question, what is that? What is it that drives you? What motivates you? I just saw this documentary about this guy who's training for the Olympics. And he just talks about how he had a vision for the Olympics and the vision of winning this thing. And it gets him out of bed. He works out twice a day for like 4 hours each time. And you know, he watches what he eats. And he's just he punishes his body on the track to get himself into shape. Because what matters to him is this prize of the gain of winning the gold medal. Well, see, we're all driven by something like that. Maybe not as intense as this kid is, but we all have some dream. Now, for a lot of folks, it's just a matter of the dream is living the best life. What's the best life you can have? Getting as good a life as you can get. You know, whatever. Climbing the totem pole of success. You know, maybe that's the thing. Getting a nicer car, a bigger house. That's as far as it goes. Others might have a goal of accomplishing something in their life, some good in their life, or they might have a goal of having their kids prosper, go to a Division I school and stand out in football or what have you. We all have dreams, and those dreams, well, they influence how we live right now. So what C.S. Lewis would say about all those other dreams that we have about this world and getting our best life now and our kids, whatever, is C.S. Lewis, in his book, Until We Have Faces, he says, we're shooting too low. It's not that we desire too much that's sinful. It's that we don't desire enough. We don't realize the inner greatness of what God has destined us for. And he says, if we saw how we truly are, when we finally have faces, when we finally take off all of the mask and all of the subterfuge and all the ways that we fool ourselves and fool other people, when all that is gone, which is what's going to happen on the judgment day, we just see truth. He says that, well, when the masks are taken off, we'd either see beings that are so glorious, we're tempted to worship, and these are the ones who have been following in the stream of conformity to Jesus Christ. When that's fully revealed, it'll be so glorious, we'll be tempted to worship. Or for those who have rejected Christ, who they will truly be, C.S. Lewis believes, is repulsive. We want to run away. They're scary. Our the mask that we wear in our social engagements covers some of the glory for good or for worse, who we truly are. But in the end, when that is revealed, when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed for who we truly are. And if we have been yielding and conforming our life to Jesus Christ, we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him, and it will be absolutely glorious. That's the vision that we need to have in our mind. And you can't make it too beautiful. Because anything that is so beautiful that it renders the sufferings of this present age inconsequential, that's got to be unimaginably beautiful. So get a vision that is unimaginably beautiful. If it's beyond, if it feels like it's too good to be true, that just means you're going in the right direction. And embrace that. Know that that is who you truly are. And so right now, whatever sufferings you're going through, can you stop fighting it? Stop hating it. Do what you can do to get out of it. Yeah, but right now you've got it. And so can you just embrace that and surrender it to God? Acknowledge that God is on the inside of your pain and give thanks for that. Because on the inside, you're not alone. You're never, ever alone. He says, I'll be with you. And he doesn't lie. He's always with us. And then can you yield to the Spirit who wants to use this suffering? And it doesn't minimize how bad the suffering is. But it does mean that the suffering doesn't have the last word. Don't let your suffering, don't let your situation, the badness of it, the injustice of it, the wrongness of it, the terribleness of it, don't stop there. Don't park your car there, your brain car there. Because see, if you stop there, you turn into a victim. A woe is me. And your focus will just be on how bad your situation is. Woe is me. And yes, woe is you. And you have a right to complain, I'm sure. And it has been unjust. And the world's not been fair to you. And all the rest. I will grant all of that. fine, well, and good. But if you stop there, you are going to wall yourself into a prison of misery, a wall of self-pity. And that's the worst thing that can happen to you, because it completely disempowers you from ever changing anything. You're just going to be the victim. No, no. Yeah, the injustice is no doubt there, but it doesn't have the last word. Not if you're a child of God. Not if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Not if you know who you are. Get in the stream of Jesus Christ, and that stream leads you to conformity to Christ. And the last word is that God will use all of this terrible stuff to form you into his likeness. And that's the best news on the planet. That's the most glorious thing that could ever happen to you. Surrender to God. He's there. Celebrate the fact that he's with you. Next week, I'll talk about how we partner with Christ in the redemption of the world. But right now, just know that you're destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So work with God to burn away everything that's not consistent with Christ now, and work with God to refine everything that is consistent now, and keep your eye on the prize. All that matters is our ultimate transformation into the loving image of Jesus Christ. Okay, we've got prayer available in the auditorium as well as online, and we encourage you, whatever need that you have in prayer, to pray with our prayer ministers. They're there to minister to you and love to help you. We've got the Musecast on Tuesday. Don't forget about that. Tune in and go a little deeper with the message. And then we have our gathering groups. Really encourage you to be a part of gathering groups where we discuss the message and other things from people, you know, from around the state, from around the country, and even from around the globe. God bless you guys. I hope to be in person next week. Live out the faith consistently and passionately throughout this week. God bless you. See you next week.